The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin our studies this evening in the book of Genesis, where we'll start off with an introduction to this book to give us some familiarity and background to it before we get into the actual exegesis of it. All right, as is our custom, we'll give everybody opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship. You don't want to try to study the Bible if you expect to truly benefit from it under your sin nature. You want to make sure that you're in fellowship, that you have rebounded as necessary, dealing with your personal sin in the life, applying 1 John 1:9, so that you can have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, who is designed to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. It is in this fashion that we are, as positive believers, to come before God, to seek Him, to know Him, and understand His plan in this vein. And obviously, it behooves each and every one of us to make sure that indeed we align ourselves in that regard so that we can engage in our life in action with honor versus action without honor. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the matters that we will approach now at hand, and that we are enlightened in regards to your plan in this vein, so that we can have the frame of reference necessary to take captive every thought for Christ. With that in mind, we ask that God the Holy Spirit, again, enlighten us to the truth in these issues, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the book of Genesis, recognized, obviously, by most Christians at least, one of the things is the first book of the Bible in regards to their format. It doesn't mean it's the earliest beginning, but it is the first book. So one, first of all, we have the title of the book and its theme, that which is the book narrates, what it's about being the theme. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew text, also known as the Masoretic text, which Hebrew is written different from English, that is written from right to left. It has a right alignment, and it has different letters than our English alphabet that one must transpose. While it may look difficult on the surface, actually the languages that we study in regards to the Bible in comparison to the Greek language, it is the simpler of the two languages. So in the Hebrew text, which contains the words of the original manuscripts, which is that which is God has promised to keep protected for us, and He has done through the process of transmission throughout history, the title of the book here is the first word of the book. That is the noun with the prepositional suffix, bereshith, bait, the first letter there, being the preposition in, reshith, R-E-B-R-E-S-H-I-Y-T-H, meaning in a beginning. So B, the English name that we use, Genesis, is a word that came into being by way of Latin, derived from the Septuagint, which is known by these letters LXX, is abbreviation for the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that word Genesis is derived from the Septuagint translation of Genesis 2:4a, where the literal translation in the Septuagint is, this is the book of a beginning or origin, which is Genesis, G-E-N-E-S-I-S, transliterated into our word Genesis, of the heavens and earth. And so the Septuagint is a little different than what you see in the Hebrew in the same verse, simply stating this is the account of the heavens and the earth. So this is the book of a beginning. That's the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew. So see, now while the English draws from Genesis 2:4 for its title, that verse functions as a summation, not an introduction. It is not introducing the book. It is summing up what has already occurred in the narrative beginning chapter 1, verse 1. Summing up what we've read, as we will see when we get to chapter 2, verse 4, what we have read today, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So it is a summation rather than an introduction in regards to its function. D, Genesis 2:4 can be viewed as the author's colophon. You know what a colon is, the two dots, which serves to introduce, if you will, the thing that's going to be stated next in English. The colophon is an inscription or emblematic device ending a title page, designed to link together the idea of beginning to a host of beginnings, to include the universe, life itself, man, marriage, evil, language, civilization, nations, religion, and the promises to Abraham regarding his descendants, which are Israel, denoted specifically or more in generally through the phrases the generations of, as we will get into the book. So Genesis 2:4 basically recognizes in the summation of this origin that is brought out in the first chapter that is simply a beginning of many beginnings. So further, it ties together the physical account of cosmology, which cosmology is simply a study of our universe. Don't let the words throw you. We learn them as we go along. Cosmology and genealogy, which is the lineage or heritage of men, in their different generations. So it ties together a physical account of cosmology, the universe, and genealogy, the lineage of men, with the theological or spiritual significance behind it. That is, such as the angelic conflict, the fall of man in the garden, salvation, the necessity for salvation, etc., etc. So it links together beginning to many beginnings. It links together physical and spiritual realities in summation. So if these insights reveal the theme of the book as historical and theological narratives from the time of the original creation through the early patriarchs, or our early fathers, as we would know them, ending with Joseph. Joseph being one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And that is where the book ends in regards to his life. So it goes from original creation, restoration, as we will see, a judgment and restoration, and ends with Joseph. So the author utilizes various literary genre styles of writing, if you will, in his recording to include drama, poetry, and prophecy. The drama of the narrative of the creation, Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, is very, as we will see, very dramatic in regards to the origination of the universe as we perceive it from the Bible, in comparison to as most people perceive it otherwise. So poetry is used, examples there, Genesis 2:23. Should be Genesis 2. Genesis 2:23. That's fine. I was looking at chapter 3. And the man said, then in a poetic style, as we'll see, Moses is the author. This is now bone of my bones. The New American Standard usually indents language that is done in poetry for us, to help us. And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And by poetry, we mean that the Hebrew language is put in a rhythmic outline. There is a certain rhythm pattern to it, into the words, even though it may not be exactly translated in the English in that fashion. Genesis 4, 23 and 24, we see again poetry used. It's also used in 3:14 and following, 4:23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. 8:22. So we see, obviously, the freedom of how one writes, expressed in this first book. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and wheat, and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And then prophecy there. That's why I say that one. Genesis 3:15, and the prophecy due to the fall and the serpent in the garden. And it's also prophetic, but it's prophetic, but it's also done in the style of poetry. And I will put enmity, which means hostility, between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, which reflects unbelievers, and her seed, which reflects believers. Obviously, the enmity comes through the person of Christ. And he shall bruise you on the head, a death blow, if you will, in regards to his person, and you shall bruise him on the heel, looking at the effects of the cross on Jesus Christ. One is permanent, the other is simply temporary. And then Genesis 49, 1 and following, which is a large section that is laid out in poetic form, but it's also prophetic in regards to the 12 sons of Israel, Jacob. Another name for Jacob, Israel. All right, Roman number 2 deals with the authenticity, or if you will, canonization and authorship. Investigating why Genesis is included into this special book called the Bible, hence part of the canon of scriptures, and that it is by divine design in this fashion. There are other books known as apocryphal books that many will ascribe to as being biblical, but they are not. And this, again, has been protected by God through the astute study and discernment of positive individuals in history, putting together the books in the format and the sections that we have as the Old Testament and New Testament. Very careful studies done in regards to analyzing epistles, writings, etc. in that regards. So, this book has long been accepted by most conservative theologians as part of the Old Testament canon. We divide the Bible up between two parts, Old Testament, New Testament, looking at the division between before Christ and during his ministry, post-Christ, even though it's all one book. And it's going to be added to. We haven't seen the end of it. It's going to be added to when the millennial dispensation comes about. More scripture will be revealed. God's plan is not always revealed all at once, but as it is needed. As we've read verses, angels look longingly in regards to Bible classes and things of this nature, seeking to continue to learn in regards to their very existence. And as we will see, Genesis 1 and 2 holds a very learning curve for the angelic hosts overall. So, wisdom, something that you can ascribe to and pursue, and you will never really truly find an end. So B, it is the first book of the first section of the Hebrew canon, called the Torah or the Law. You have the Law, the Prophets, Minor Prophets, Major Prophets, poetry, etc. So the first five books in the Hebrew mind is known as the Law, the Torah. See, this section then in the Septuagint is known as the Pentateuch, which you'll probably more commonly heard it referred to by Bible teachers, etc. And that means the five scrolls, taken from the Greek five, penta. So D, it is sometimes referred to as, quote, the five books of Moses. E, the Bible does not explicitly name Moses as the author. It doesn't specifically say, now Moses wrote Genesis. But it clearly relates that principle otherwise. Just as there is a lot of explicit things not stated in the Bible, but logic demands that certain things otherwise exist or are true. F, attestation or validation to Mosaic authorship in this regards otherwise includes one in regards to external evidence, evidence from source or writings other than the Bible. A, you have Ben Sirah's Ecclesiasticus 24:23 that mentions it. That was written around 185 B.C. They date that writing. B, the Baba Bathra 14b, which is part of the Jewish Talmud, points to Moses as the author. C, Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jewish philosopher who lived around 20 B.C. to 42 A.D., recognized Moses as the author. D, Josephus, one of the better known historians of New Testament times, lived around 37-100 A.D. He recognized it. E, the Jews themselves attribute the writing of the Torah, i.e. the Pentateuch, to Moses. So two, now internal evidence. So you draw, you investigate. Obviously, this is all part of the apologetics for what we stand upon in regards to the Bible is truth, it is supernatural, and what we teach in regards to the truth, we have our defense. See, so two, internal evidence that points to Moses as the author. Moses wrote via divine mandate for the people. God instructed, told Moses to write on behalf of the people. Exodus 17:14. In regards to historic events, etc., that went on with Moses would be included. But the most important notations are the instructions to write. And verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that our utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So he was given instruction, authority by God to write on behalf of God, Exodus 24:4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord in regards to the Mosaic covenant, etc., and what he was told on the mountain, Mount Sinai, etc. Then he arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the word Lord has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient. 34:27-28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law. Ten Commandments are not the only part of the law. They're just a portion of it. So he fasted while he wrote 40 days, 40 nights, of putting complete 100% attention to writing. If we were only half that serious in our lives regards to doctrine, how fast we would progress. Numbers 33:2. Also seems to kind of emulate a parallel between Christ's testings. If Moses was a type of Christ, just as a side thought. Numbers 33:2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all the Pentateuch, part of the Pentateuch, part of the Torah. They make up the Torah. So we're in regards to the books of the Torah. 33:2. And Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting places. So he acted in part as historian in regards to his writings of the Jewish wanderings, etc. Deuteronomy 31:9. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. The fact that he refers to himself in the third person, that doesn't bother us. The liberals like to take pot shots. Well, this is written in the third person. So are other books. We saw in the Gospel of John. All these empty attacks. Verse 9, verse 22. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Then you have the song recorded in chapter 32. 24:26. And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete. The entire book broken down into five parts. That Moses commanded the Levites to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. I love that. A witness against you. He doesn't say a blessing for you. Come on, you got to see the humor in this. After being with these people 40 years out in the wilderness, he knows how it's going to go down. B, other Old Testament authors ascribed the first five books to Moses. Joshua 8:31. Joshua, one of the exceptions of the Exodus generation. You've got to be part of the conquest generation. He took over essentially the leadership role for Moses upon Moses' passing. Joel 8:31. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, and an altar of uncut stones, in which no man had wielded an iron tool, they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. As Joshua, verse 30, built an altar, just as, obviously, appealing to the book of Moses. So he ascribes Moses as the author of how to do these things. 2 Kings 14:6. For the sons of slayers he did not put to death, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses. as the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but he shall be put to death for his own sin. If you're guilty, fine. If you're not, you're free to go. Ezra 6:18. They appointed the priests to their divisions and Levites and their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses, as it became their guideline, their standard of function as a people's. Nehemiah 8:1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. They asked Ezra, the scribe, one who copies or writes, to bring the book of the law of Moses, how it's always defined or described when you want the entire Torah in front of you, which the Lord had given to Israel. 13:1-2. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. 2 Chronicles 25:4. Back up a couple of books. Put them out of order just to mess with you. I don't think so. Yeah. However, you do not put their children to death, but it is written in the law, in the book of Moses. Again, the references to the book of Moses. Is their recognition of him as the author. 2 Chronicles 34:14. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. 35:12. And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give into the sections of the father's household, the lay people, to present to the Lord as it is written in the book of Moses. Daniel 9:11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. And Malachi 4:4. The last book in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. So, plenty of Old Testament evidence in regards to Moses being the author of the law, which has always been considered the first five books of the Old Testament. See, New Testament authors also recognize his authorship. Mark 12:19-26. Teacher, Moses wrote for us. that if a man of his brothers dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother, appealing to the law of Moses, and specifically Sadducees there, who were supposed to be intelligent in regards to the Bible. At verse 26, Christ's words regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? So Jesus recognized his person as the author. Luke 16:29-31. In regards to the rich man and Lazarus, as the story unfolds, Abraham, Jesus telling the story and Abraham's words. Abraham recognized as well as Jesus. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses looks to the law. The first five books, the prophets, is generally recognized as the remainder of the Old Testament in a generic term of divisions. So the rich man who is an unbeliever there in context, beseeching Abraham to send somebody up to tell his unbelieving brothers what hell is like so they won't die and end up there. And Abraham simply tells them, they got just as much chance to believe as I did or anybody else in this world. If doctrine's not going to get you there, nobody else is going to sell you on the program. See, that's the idea. The fundies, they'll have you think different. So Luke 16:29-31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, same deal. Luke 20:28-37. The Sadducees, again, the same thing, parallel passage to earlier, 28:37. Again, referring to Moses, what he wrote throughout Luke 24:27. Just to document these things for you. This is a fairly astute verse in regards to Moses' authorship. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, that looks at the beginning of the Old Testament. He explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Jesus Christ referred to all the messianic prophecies, beginning with the very beginning of the Bible and all that is there, and appealed to them to identify himself to prove, look, I'm the fulfillment. So Luke 24:27-44. Now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Again, giving us general dissections of the scripture as they are generally recognized. The Psalms being identified separately as they're not really prophetic, written by mostly David, but others. They're Psalms. So you have John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So there were those who recognized and understood the Bible correctly in spite of unbelief of Israel as a nation corporately at that time. 5:46-47 of John. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. As they continually, the religious leaders would appeal to the Bible, to Moses, to Abraham, you know, for their authority. Jesus didn't put up with it. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is the perfect exegete of Moses. See? then Acts 15:21. So, you know, how do we come about to recognize with certainty that Moses is the author? Well, these verses, internal evidence, obviously all point that direction. Acts 15:21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, i.e., they teach what Moses wrote, the first five books of the Bible, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. 28:23 of Acts. And when they had set a day for him, Paul and company, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he explained to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening, to provide the doctrine for any potential population to be converted of the Jews and others. And then Romans 10:5. So the author of Acts recognizes his authorship. Romans 10:5. For Moses writes concerning the man who practices the righteousness which is based, which is the law, shall live by that righteousness. Corrected translation, for Moses writes concerning the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does them shall live by them. One of those messed up translations by a New American Standard. But anyway, for all intents and purposes, it's Moses who wrote. So Paul recognizes it. All right, the most natural reading of Luke 24:27 that we read, in the beginning, in that regard, is that Moses was the author of the beginning of the Old Testament, which is accepted, Genesis is accepted as part of that section. So further internal evidence, the book of Exodus, the next book, in the law, in the Pentateuch, begins with the Hebrew wow. That mark there that you see, W-A-W, pronounced wow, conjunction or consecutive as it may be used, indicating a continuation of narrative from Genesis by the author. So you go in the first part of the Old Testament, the first five books, you're done with Genesis. Exodus picks up now with a conjunction that is usually denoting a continuation of something, translated now, or you could say and. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel. So it's like the author is continuing on now with his writing, even though he has finished a section, a general section known as the first book. And I note, if you look, you will find this pattern maintained also with Leviticus and Numbers. So it's not just an anomaly between two books, but it continues on in regards to the very pattern of the Pentateuch. Leviticus 1, then, that's the wow consecutive, wow conjunction, the Lord called to Moses, and then also Numbers. So he finishes Exodus, and now he goes on Leviticus, then Numbers. Begins in the same fashion. So this, what this points to is you have the same author, see, the same author that's writing this. Numbers 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses. Connective wow, the conjunction wow. The only book you'll see that is missing is with the final book, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy serves as a treatise in regards to the Pentateuch or the section as a whole. So it's set apart in difference. But the first four books are seen to be continuation of narrative, see, in that regard. So that's our point there. Genesis closes with the account of Jacob and his family entering Egypt. And then Exodus begins with a summary of that event. Another further evidence that you had the same author. He's continuing on his train of thought as he moves into the new section. Genesis 50, final chapter, verses 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt in his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Then verse 26, finally, Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And then when you start off in Exodus, you had the same genealogy presented. The names of the sons of Israel came to Egypt with Jacob. And then he lists them all, ending in verse 6, and Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. So he picks up where he left off, see, essentially. So you have that as validation and evidence. We cross our T's, we dot our I's, do we not? That's what sets us apart from the funny world, people. Moses was highly educated. One of the arguments is, well, these are ancient people. Now, this is a very literate individual, obviously. So, I mean, the liberals, they'll find anything they can to grab a hold of to attack the integrity of the Bible. Moses was highly educated, having been raised in the house of Pharaoh, answering any objections to his academic ability, that he wasn't schooled, educated enough to write. And as we know, Moses, while he's Jewish, under the edict of the Pharaoh during his birth, who sought to put to death all male children, was hidden by his parents and was picked up by the Pharaoh's daughter. And she immediately adopted him, and he was raised as royalty. In fact, he was positioned to be the next ruler of Egypt upon the death of the Pharaoh that raised him. He gave all that up. He was going to be the most powerful, economically wealthy individual walking on this planet. And he gave it up for what? Bible doctrine. To serve God in this fashion. So he had all the means, educational means, and scientific and intellectual means to be very astute, very academic, very smart in regards to his very person. Exodus 2:10, which gives us the account, the narrative of Moses after his birth. Exodus 2:10, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water," as he was delivered in that regards in Acts 7:22 for New Testament documentation of the same. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Well, there's quite a statement. In all. He said he was educated in all these things, man. And he was a man of power in words and works, his deeds. So again, there is the cosmic perception of people who lived in earlier history of time as being somewhat dumb, not as smart as we are, the Neanderthal type of persona that they like to ascribe to people. These people are idiots. The people of God created and put on this planet, Adam and Eve, were of high intellect. They were very rational, and people were very smart. There was just recently a program on the Mayan in regards to this calendar, and how brilliant these people were in regards to recognizing that the time the earth took to rotate around the sun was 365.215 days or whatever exactly it is. And other ones that we hold to, appeal to in regards to calendars, etc., still hadn't figured that out. And this is existing before Christ. Their tribes. These were some of these people that probably ended up over there before the continents separated from the dispersion at Babylon. People were separated and went all over the Pangaea, the continent as it existed at that point in time. So, you know, and Egyptians are the same. Good grief, we can't even figure out how they built some of that stuff. And we're so damn smart. See? So, one, Moses was born in the 12th dynasty of Egypt during the reign of Amenhotep III. And I just read an archaeological article in regards to finding, or they erected some monuments in regards to this pharaoh just recently in Egypt. People didn't know that they even existed. And was a recipient of tremendous knowledge. That was about 1525 B.C., before Christ. Two, the Great Pyramid of Khufu was constructed in the 4th dynasty, dated around 1900 B.C., and it reveals many features demonstrating the knowledge of Egypt. The perimeter, according to ancient Greeks, was a half a minute of longitude. B, 1/600th of a degree was equal to a Greek stadium that equals 185 meters. The slant height was 185 meters. E, the vertical height to the perimeter was pi, the constant number that our mathematicians hold to, 3.14, and they say now they can carry out to like a trillion. That's the ratio of your circumference to the diameter. D, a cubit was 25.025 inches, and so the side determined a solar year of 365.2422 days, according to their mathematics. So three, these ancient peoples recognized, A, the earth was round. The earth became flat during the dark periods, if you ask me, the dark ages, when Catholicism ruled this planet, mysticism. B, the circumference of the earth, they knew it with high accuracy. They could figure these things out mathematically. C, pi was a mathematical constant. D, the solar year was 365 days. E, the earth was tilted. Figured out through the seasons and the position of the earth going around the sun, etc. Four, Josephus, an early historian, Christian historian, says that Abraham gave much of this information to them. That's his prognosis. So they learned this, probably some of this, a lot of this through Moses. That obviously they had other avenues as pagan cultures such as the Mayans would appeal to, such as demonism, the demons. And we know the infiltration of demons on this planet. We don't really know really how much that affected the knowledge and what might have been passed down after the fact. It was interesting on that program. A part of it was them following Venus, and they figured out its cycle in five different cycles of 500 and some days. I can't remember the numbers exactly, but by the time they had it all figured out, it perfectly pointed out these 5 points that was ended up being a pentagram, five-pointed star. So you know what culture they adhere to. You know, the Spanish come over and everybody, idiots, they just wiped them out because of their paganism. Yeah, I see why now. They worship one thing, Satan, see. And it's, you listen to these stories anymore, you know, and they show you their pyramids and these big, huge, high places of worship and astrology, but they fail to tell you that they took their kids and they walked them through the fires, you know, and they sacrificed people in these places and all this other stuff. But that's the liberal persuasion. We got the Bible to fill in the blanks. H, while the events of Genesis occurred well before Moses' life, obviously, which he was not around to around late 1300s, 14s. I got to think backwards that way. The Indian events of Genesis with Joseph's death, which was approximately 60 years before Moses' birth. This in no way dismisses the historical accuracies in Genesis. Now, obviously, he's writing things here that he wasn't around. How would he know? See, would be the question asked. So I there's no problem. First of all, Moses was a prophet. A prophet, we know, is given by God supernaturally information that you would not be able to draw from another source for that information. So he was a prophet, and he had direct dialogue with God, which set him apart, and thus the advantage of supernatural revelation. Deuteronomy 34:10 identifies him as a prophet. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, and the Lord knew face to face on Mount Sinai when he asked God, "I'd like to see your essence." God said, "I can't do that. I'll kill you. I'll let you look at my back." And he walked down the mountain, and everybody else hid their faces because they couldn't handle it. Exodus 6:2, just a reflection off his body. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." Furthermore, Moses was the son of Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was the son of Jacob, being the son of Isaac, being the son of Abraham, only removed from the patriarch of the Jewish race by four generations. So not that long of history. Lineage, heritage, was behind him in that regards. The documentation for all of the lineage, Exodus 6:20. And Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Aaron was his brother. Numbers 26:59. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi. She was born to Levi in Egypt. She bore to Amram, Aaron, and Moses, and their sister Miriam. Levi being the son of Jacob. That's Genesis 35:23. Sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi. So one of Levi's, Levi is one of Jacob's kids. Looking back now, looking back at their history, which Jacob was the son of Isaac. That's Genesis 25:26. As the numbers, the chapters get less. Looking this up, as you're moving back in time. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she, his wife, gave birth to them. Rebecca. And then Isaac, obviously, was the son of Abraham. Genesis 21:3. Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. So there's only four generations that separated him truly from the father of the Jewish race, Abraham. It would have been his great-great-grandfather. Not that many greats, really. Kay, we can rest assured that Moses received accurate oral teaching handed down from and concerning the lives of the patriarchs. They were sticklers in regards to doing that, traditionally. So, G, the most noteworthy attack now, you can't go and have a Bible without people that are going to attack it. The most noteworthy attack on Mosaic authorship is what's called the JEDP theory, advanced by certain liberals in the 19th century, most notably associated with the German scholar Julius Wellhausen around 1844 to 1918 AD. JEDP is an acronym used to recognize the theorists of authorship of the Pentateuch, pulling off the first names used in that regards. H, the theory advances a documentary hypothesis seeking to rearrange the text, proposing four authors or sources pinning the Pentateuch over a few hundred years. Now, the Pentateuch was not inspired, by the way. That was just a transliteration of the Hebrew by the Jews into the Greek. But either way, people don't seem to want to recognize these things whenever they advance their stupidity. In the JEDP, you have one Yahwist. That's your J, where you get your letter J from Yahweh. J often recognizes a Y sound. It is used describing God starting in Genesis 2:4, including much of Genesis and part of Exodus and Numbers dating around 850 B.C. This is as the theory would go. So you have this distinction. So you have authors, different authors, because you have different names of God being used. See, is their thinking, their rationale. D, you have the next word, letter E, Elohist, from Elohim, meaning God, and it's used for God starting Genesis 15, covering similarly to the Yahwist elsewhere dating around 750 B.C. 3, D for Deuteronomy, the book pertaining to 2 Kings 22:8, whereas the book of the law that was found was discovered during Josiah's reform while remodeling the temple, supposedly being the book of Deuteronomy written by an unknown priest at Josiah's time to support his reform dating around 621 B.C. And 4, finally, the P for priestly encompasses writings scattered from Genesis 1 to the end of Deuteronomy as supposedly priestly rewrites of ritual and procedure dating around 400 B.C. So that is their convoluted theory. The problem with the JEPD theory is that it posits that Moses didn't write any of the Torah, which completely contradicts the internal evidence of both the Old Testament and New Testament. J, further, it is only evidence of liberal, modern-day literary types. In other words, it didn't show up until late 17th century, 1800s, 1900s. So it's only evidence of liberal, modern-day literary types that have no depth of attesting evidence otherwise. These types debate rationalism or intellectualism over authority. Even though God's the authority, Bible doctrine is the authority, they think they're smarter than that. See, that's the way people who are rebellious, that's the way they think. They're smarter than that, see. So that is their argument. They say the Bible is just another book written by human beings. They're not perfect. Blah, 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 ad nauseum. No, but what they wrote is perfect. So, okay, there are other spurious advances, such as what's called the supplementarians. These are example of people that postulate Moses wrote most, but it has been edited by others, that attack the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration in their own ways and are to be rejected. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.